As I said, I would like to look at some things in James and talk about them for a moment. In James chapter 2, we find there, as we get over to verse 14, that James starts talking about the idea of faith and works. Now, when we turn back into the Roman letter, we find the Apostle Paul talking about the idea of works also. He talks about it in a little different line, but he talks about it just the same. You can look in chapter 3, you can look in chapter 8, you can look in numerous places, and he discusses this. One of the things that Paul says is that we are not saved by works. Now, that created some problems for a fellow by the name of Martin Luther. You all have heard his name. He looked at that, and he looked at James, and he decided that James probably was a mistake in the canon of scriptures, that it probably shouldn't be there. In fact, he called it a right spurious epistle. He had some other things that were not real nice to say about it also. But he decided that it shouldn't be there. Now this is where I'm going with all of this. How do we reconcile the fact that Paul said that we are not saved by works? Hang on just a minute. Let me finish my question. That Paul said we are not saved by works, yet James says we are saved by works. How do we reconcile that fact together?
So neither faith nor actual works saves us. It's God who does the saving. But faith works through works. Excuse me. You show your faith by your works. And God requires that we commit, that we at least are baptized. And that is the one work that is absolutely positively necessary for salvation. But it itself does not do the saving, neither does faith. God does.
Okay. I would not disagree with what you said at all. In fact, I would disagree with, I would agree with about 99.9% of it. You said one thing in there that I will come back to in a moment. I would agree with you, but I still want to know how do we reconcile, because James said that. Paul said we're not saved by works.
Paul talked about works being that God would owe us salvation, that if we work for salvation, we earn it, we deserve it, and we can look at ourselves and say, I accomplished this.
Yes.
But with the justification by faith, God has justified us. Now we work because God has given us salvation, not because we want to earn salvation.
Exactly. Exactly. The Jew had the idea that they could look at the old law, and as they looked at it, if they accomplished everything in it, I didn't say perfectly, I just simply said if they accomplished everything in it, if they did all the sacrifices that they were supposed to do, if they paid the tithes that they were supposed to do, then they could, in effect, look God eyeball to eyeball and say, you owe me. And Paul is saying, no, that doesn't work. On the other hand, as you pointed out, James says that we demonstrate our faith by that which we do. The one thing that I would disagree with you on is you said baptism is the one thing that we absolutely have to do. There are some other things that we absolutely have to do also, but I don't like the idea of the absolutely have to. And I will go a little further into that in a moment. Now, in looking at our faith and dealing with that and dealing with our works, why or how do we demonstrate our faith by that which we do? Everybody's saying, what's he trying to say here? Comes right back to where we were a moment ago. We have, throughout the New Testament, a list of things that we must do, baptism being one of them, assembling being another one of them, and we can go on down the list. So let's hang the list up here. I think Alan knows where I'm going with this, and Rob's shaking his head. I got a feeling he does too. Let's hang the list up here. Okay, we're assembled. I'm okay this morning. I've been baptized. I'm okay. Is that how we go about it? Is that how we demonstrate our faith? I'm getting a whole lot of head shaking. No, okay. Somebody tell me if that's not correct. What are we looking at? I told you, I ask a lot of questions. I do very little talking. Virgil, and then we'll get to you, Lucy.
Yeah. There's more to it than just the bucket list, as we call it. There's a consistency of life, a change of life, that has to take place with a Christian, where there's things that, yes, we have this list, but it's not because I have to do it, because I want to do it. I want to be pleasing to God. I want to pattern my life in such a manner that is going to develop a character of what is expected of me as a child of God, to pattern myself after the people in we read about in the New Testament, in our Lord, how they were. We need to take and try to mimic a lifestyle towards that end. And we read, to begin with, and we can look at the Apostle or Peter. He had problems to begin with, because the Lord told him, you know, that when you become mature, you become converted, I'll be able to use you. But he wasn't at that point.
Yep.
And we go through that. Mm-hmm. We go through those things. And I think if we are faithful to the Word, the older that we get, I'll qualify this, we're faithful to the Word, there's going to be a deeper respect. There's going to be a deeper respect for following what God wants us to do.
Yep, absolutely. I would agree with you. Lucy, you had a thought.
Pretty similar to Virgil. As a Christian, we have these commands that we should be doing. But at the same time, we should be willing to do these certain things. It's not just because we need, we have to.
Yep.
We were told this before we were baptized, and when we were baptized, we were willing to start doing these things. So we should be willing, not just because we need to.
Okay. Rob, get there in a minute.
I think Luke 17:10 says it pretty well. It says, likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So there's a fine line there, you know, and whenever we talk to our coworkers and stuff about works, we have to do a lot of qualifying, that there's God's part and then there's our part. And God will do his part, but will we do our part?
Yep.
And that's kind of what it comes down to.
Okay. I would agree with you.
Yes, also along the same line, I would also say, too, that obedience would have a lot to do with that also, too, when we're obedient to what God's Word is saying. You know, there are a lot of people who say, okay, well, I did God's Word, or I'm doing God's Word, but are you obedient to that? Are you committed to what God's Word is telling us to do?
Yep.
Everybody is not obedient to it. Hey, they want to do some parts of it, but then let's take it a step further here.
Yep. You know? Had a friend years ago. I will be there in a second. I had a friend years ago who was preaching a sermon along those particular lines, and he had an old Bible in the pulpit. It was one of his old ones, and he'd get to some place and he said, "Well, I don't like that." Some people had a little problem with him tearing up the Bible like that, but that's what a lot of people do. You're absolutely correct. All right, sir.
It's amazing how many people have the idea that you don't have to do anything to be saved and so forth, and you don't have... they will try to tell you, you're saved by grace only, and there's no works and so forth, and they don't even listen to the verses we've talked about. But every one of those people, I think, would, if they were in a will and they were going to inherit something of value, that will probably says there's a condition for them to get it. And they're willing to do that, and they know that they've got to fulfill that condition. But people don't want to fulfill God's condition for salvation.
Yep. You are correct. And you know what that condition is? I would like for you to do something for me. Turn back into the Gospels, to the Gospel of John. And I don't care which one of these chapters you turn to, whether it's 14 or 15. You can go to John chapter 14 at verse 15, or you can go to John chapter 15 at verse 14. John chapter 14 at verse 15, Jesus turns to his disciples and said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In John chapter 15 at verse 14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you keep my commandments." This obedience and this keeping of commands that we talk about, and this the works that James talks about, we demonstrate our faith by that which we do. We do what we do, not because we must do it. We do what we do because we love God. We could say we love Jesus, we love Christ, whichever way you want to put it. We do what we do to demonstrate our love for God. If what we do is not motivated by love, then what we do is exactly the same thing that the Jews were guilty of. Simply going through the motions. Now, we have been talking about the works. Our faith is demonstrated by what we do. But let me ask you a question as far as that goes. What is faith? And if somebody goes over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, I'm going to tell you, you need to explain that to me. I don't understand it. What is faith?
John 6:29, Christ said that faith is a work itself.
Yes, he did. Yep. In fact, go over there and look at it for just a moment. John chapter 6, at verse 29. Actually, it starts at verse 26, where Jesus... Now, I use the New American Standard, okay, folks? So mine's going to read a little different than the New King James that you might have in your hand, or the Old King James that you have in your hand. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Now look at verse 28. They said, those that heard him said, "Therefore, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" You notice what his answer was in verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So as you said, faith in and of itself is a work. Belief in and of itself is a work. As we look at faith, as we look at belief, and the things that we're talking about in this particular case, we find that faith, belief, and trust all come from the same root Greek word. Now, if you look in James, and you look at the idea that he has there in James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, If you take the word faith out and you substitute the word trust, what do you come up with? Look at it. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has trust, but he has no works? Can that trust save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Even so, trust, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself.
So, as if I understand you correctly, it would ultimately be that in order to have such a thing, you would actually have to do a work in order to show your trust. Or less do a work, but more show it by actually doing something, rather than just simply saying it. I can say I can do anything, but unless I actually show you that I can do it, it's useless.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You are exactly correct.
You made a statement before about going through the motions.
Yes, sir.
Okay. If I go through the motions, how can you prove that I don't have love?
I cannot. And I'm not about to try.
Why do I do it?
Why do I do it? Why do you do it?
Why do I go through the motions and don't have love?
That is a thing that you, it is between you and God. I can see your outward things.
Right.
I do not know why you do those. But you know, and God knows. Would I try to say that you're simply going through the motions? Absolutely not. That's not my decision to make. In Matthew chapter 7, I saw a hand go up over here, and I'll get there in a minute, Virgil. In Matthew chapter 7, a passage that lots and lots of people like to go to, "Judge not that you be not judged." But what they forget is the rest of the statement. "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged," i.e., judge with righteous judgment, not with your think-sos. I don't know whether you're doing what you need to do because you love God or because you don't. But you know, and God knows. Does that answer your question?
It does.
Okay. Virgil?
Two things I want to mention first. We read about tares.
Yep.
Okay. And we have to recognize that that is a true statement.
Yep.
What he said, we don't know the heart of every person.
No.
Now, just to reinforce, I think, what we're looking at, let me read a few passages out of 1 John.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
I'll go there with you.
And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's
mm-hmm.
verse 3. The one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Yep.
But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And this is the manner of life that we have to come to and develop.
Yep. That's the manner of life that we find in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5. Yep. Absolutely. It all revolves around how we feel in our heart. Not what I think, not what somebody else thinks, but how we feel about this in our heart. Are we doing it because we love God? Are we doing it because we want him to be pleased, or are we doing it because we want somebody to look at us and say, "Look how good he is," or, you know, somewhere along that line? So it all boils down to how we feel in our heart. Do we really love him? If we do, then this passage that we find here in James chapter 2, where we're talking about faith, trust, and belief, means that we will do the things that he has asked us to do.
We often talk about identifying false teachers by their fruits. You can identify, and God wants all of us to be fruitful in his kingdom. Mm-hmm. And of course, we're not doing it to please men. We're doing it to please God. But I do think we should be able to see the fruits each one of us are bearing and trying to do for the Lord, and that we love him, and having the proper motivation. So, I think George brought out that this isn't a religion or a walk with God that's in neutral. It we have to be active and do his work in his kingdom. And then that's how we're pleasing to him.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. I would agree 100%. All too often, I think when Critchfield gives a commentary, you are not obligated to it, okay? All too often, I think that we, as God's people, allow the world or allow the religious world around us to influence how we look at things. And that's why I wanted to go back and look at these things, because they talk about works. But what do they talk about when they talk about works? Pie suppers, pie sales, orphans' homes, so on and so forth.
Usually when we look at what the denominations, and it's creeping in with the large church too.
Yes, sir.
That the social aspects of life, it weighs heavy with this philosophy now, as works, as justified works. Social life has its place.
Mm-hmm.
Not within the kingdom in that sense. And we need to be able to make a distinction.
Yes.
In there.
We do. You know, God said, or Paul said, that God had designed these works beforehand. If he designed these works, whatever they may be, beforehand, don't you think we ought to be able to find them in his word? And as Virgil pointed out, we don't find the social gospel in his word.
You know, what's interesting is even if you were not to read the New Testament, if you were just to look at the actions that disciples of Christ followed, they were all very active people.
Mm-hmm.
And when you think about Ephesians 2:10, we were created to do good works.
Yep.
Then logically it just says that if we're not doing good works, then we're not doing what God created us to do. And so the beauty of the many examples that we have in the scriptures is that God's people are active people, not just trying to save others, but we see examples of helping those who need food, those who need spiritual edification, all these different things.
Yep.
And so just knowing and studying the word teaches us what that actually means and how we can be pleased.
Absolutely. There are, as we go down and we look through God's word, we can find the things that allow us to be pleasing to him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John writes there, as he is writing down through the things that he's dealing with, and 1 John deals tremendously with the idea of love. But he writes there in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 13, and he says, "My little children, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life." We find eternal life in God's word. We do the things that we do because God said, "I will give you this life on the condition that you do what I tell you." All the way through the Old Testament, as we look at the things in there, what do we find? Almost without exception, every promise that God made to the nation of Israel was a conditional promise. if they would do whatever it was, he would do this for them. And yet, why did they not get to enter into the promised land? Because they left Egypt. They walked through all of this that they had to do. They crossed the Red Sea. They came to the edge of the promised land. Why didn't they get to go in? Yes, ma'am.
They didn't keep his commandments.
They didn't keep his commandments. You are correct. When you look in the Hebrew letter, see, I take this thing of James and I go a lot of different places with it because I think it needs to go a lot of different places. When you look in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 3, he starts the thought, he actually starts the thought at the beginning of that chapter. But the thought that I want to look at, he starts his thought at about verse 12, where he starts talking down there and he says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be any in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And he continues his thought down through here. Now, look at verse 16. He says, "Who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Okay, let's transpose that word unbelief. They were not able to enter because of lack of faith. Exactly. They didn't trust God. When they got to the promised land, what had God told them? Think about this. When they left Egypt, and when he told Moses and all of this, what had God told them? "I'm going to take you over to a land," and I'm going to paraphrase a lot of this stuff, okay? "I'm going to take you over to a land where everything is prepared, all the houses are built, all the crops are in, everything is there. You don't have to do anything. And I'm going to drive out all the people that are living there so that you can have it." Now, sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? So, they get over there to the edge of this land. And what do?
They doubt.
They pick out these 12 men, and that's not the problem. That's not the problem. They pick out these 12 men, and they say, "Go in there and look around and come back and tell us what you see."
I like, I believe this is Joshua who says it in Deuteronomy, "You shall not be," no, it's not Joshua, sorry.
Says Moses.
Yeah, Moses. "You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you."
Yes. But what did they do? Yes, ma'am.
They picked out the 12 men to go in the first place. They really didn't do that because God already told them that he would take care of it.
Yep. But even though they did that, that's still not necessarily a problem. But the problem came in when these 12 men came back and said, "We can't do this." Well, now, wait a minute. What had God said? God said, "You don't have to do it. I'll do it for you." Their unbelief, their lack of trust, their lack of faith is why they didn't go in there. Now, when you look at the things that he says in here, that the Hebrew writer says at this particular point, he makes the point as we work down into chapter 4 that we need to be careful that we don't fall into that same category. Now, how do we keep from falling into that same category? I'm back to James chapter 2.
Faith and trust.
Faith and trust. And that leads us to do what he said, even though maybe we look at it and we don't understand it. But he said, do it. He knows best, so we do it. Make sense? Hope so. There's something else that I wanted to look at in James also. Now, if you have questions or comments on that, or something that I said that you don't understand, please don't sit there and say, I don't understand. Had a lady in Salinas, California years ago, young lady there, and almost every class session she had a question, and she would hold up her hand and I'd ask her, Tia, what's your question? And she'd say, well, this may be a silly question. Every time. Folks, the only silly question, the only idiotic question, the only stupid question is the one you don't ask. If you have questions, if I've said something that you don't understand, or you think I've said something wrong, don't hesitate. Rob.
Well, I don't hope this isn't a silly question. No. You know, the Hebrew Scriptures, Old Testament, is such a wonderful example for us to glean from. And if we're ever doubting, because I think we all, if we're honest with each other, have times of doubt, maybe through difficulties in life. But go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at the examples of the faith and the trust that those people have.
Yep.
And especially look at the situation they were in, that they probably said to themselves, I don't know about this, but I'm just going to do it anyway because God commanded it.
Mm-hmm.
And we find ourselves in life, and I appreciate what you said earlier, that a lot of times we don't understand or we start putting our own think-sos in. Just obey. Now, it may be difficult. There may be a trying time. There may be a persecution. There may be heartache. All that. We know that. Do it anyway.
Yep.
And you may not see the reward here. There may be nothing but trials and persecutions. But in the life after, the short time that we're here, when you look back, it's all going to be worth it.
Yep. Absolutely. I agree with you. We have a good example of that that you brought out in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a fellow by the name of Abraham. Abraham, or Abram, as he was called at that time, and his wife Sarai didn't have any kids. God comes to them and visits them and says, you're going to have a son. Well, we can go through all the things that Sarai laughed in her mind and so on and so forth. We can go through all of that. But he says, you're going to have a son. Well, it was, 25 years? Somewhere in that area. It was a long time before that was ever done. But he said to them that through this son, the whole world is going to be blessed. He made these promises to him about this son. Well, this son is finally born. Y'all know where I'm going with this? And then God turns around after this young man is grown. I don't know how old he was, but I know he wasn't a small child at this time. After he has grown up into his teenage years, maybe his early 20s, you know, somewhere in that area perhaps. And God comes down and says, Abraham, tell you what, I want you to take that young man and I want you to take him over here to Mount Moriah, and I want you to build an altar, and I want you to put him on that altar, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, be honest. What would you have done in that situation? Be honest. What did Abraham do? Well, he said, well, now, wait a minute, God. Let's talk about this just a minute. You said, and now you want me to. No, that's not what he did. He took that young man. He got everything ready. He went over to Mount Moriah. He built the altar. He put the wood under the altar. He took that young man. He put him on the altar. He took his knife and he raised it. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he did that because he was assured in his own mind that even if he killed this young man, God could bring him back to life. He never argued. He never questioned. He simply did. And I think that's where Rob is going at the moment. What do we need to do? We show our faith by that which we do. Lucy?
In the book of Job, he was put through so much devastation, and at the end, he realized all he needed was really trust. He needed trust in God to get through what he was going through.
Yep, he did. It's interesting when you look at Job chapter 1. We find that all of these things happened to him. And he goes down through here and moves over into verse 21. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He just accepted it. Why did it happen? I don't know. I'll unplug that thing on you. Why did it happen? He didn't know. He just knew it happened. But his faith remained firm. His trust in God remained firm. Yes, sir.
We have those great cloud of witnesses that we can refer to, as someone has said. We can be thankful that we're in this age are not tested physically as they were, although we are tested spiritually as they were.
Yep. You are correct. Now, I'm going to add a little bit to that. Sometimes it might be better if we were tested physically. You know, because that might prove to strengthen our faith. Virgil made a comment about the terrors earlier. That might very well weed out some of the terrors if we were having to go through physical persecutions. So, there's one more thing that I would like to talk about in James, and that's over in chapter 5. And there is so much in chapter 5 that I could talk about. I could spend the next 2 or 3 weeks simply talking about chapter 5 and the things in it. But one of the things that I wanted to talk about is starting about verse 16, but particularly at verse 17, as we look down through chapter 5, we find there that he starts talking about in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. I probably ought to stop there and talk about that, but that's not where I wanted to talk this morning. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then he gives us the example of Elijah. And he says he was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed, and it did not rain for the span of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and it rained. Does that mean that if I pray and I am fervent in my prayers, that God's going to give me what I ask for? Well, he did for Elijah.
You ought to say, if the Lord wills.
That's right.
Okay. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. The fact that we want something, I heard those two, the fact that we want something doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to give it to us. Too often I have sat in classes where this has been talked about, and the teacher has left the idea that if we pray for it hard enough, God's going to give it to us. That's not what he was trying to teach us here. What he's trying to teach us here is two things. One, that we should be fervent in our prayers. But two, that we should pray if the Lord wills, according to his purpose. The New American Standard uses the word the effective. Well, it's only effective when it is in accordance with God's will. But if we want it, we should ask him for it. You know, one of the things, I notice Alan's got a book back there on prayer, and I am going to relieve that of it and see what all he has to say. See if I can find his mistakes in it. No. But one of the things that we seem to think about prayer is that God is too busy to hear us. We make a short plea to him, and then we move on. How many of you have raised children in here? You don't have to raise your hands. I know that most everybody has. When they were young and they really wanted something, they came to you, and whether it was mom or dad, I want, can I have, can I have, can I have? Well, we'll talk about it later. Okay. And you never heard another word out of them, did you? Well, not until the next time they came around, and then guess what? The same application applies to us and God. He knows what we need. He knows what is good for us. But he wants us to recognize that we are dependent upon him, and that which we need, he wants us to ask him for. James chapter 1 says, ask in faith without doubting. He wants us to let him know that we recognize he is the ultimate source of things. Do we do that by asking him once and walking off? You know, I'm sure Alan will agree with me, and I'm sure Virgil will agree with me. I'm sure some of the rest of you will too. When you're getting ready to do something in your life, do you ever talk to God about it? But all you do is talk to him one time and then let it go, right? No. Noemi and I are fixing to move to Washington. You know, that was an easy decision to make based on circumstances around us. That was an easy decision to make. But still, is that the right decision? Is that what God wants us to do? When Alan moved here, I'm sure he probably went through the same thing. Is this what I really ought to be doing? Is this what God wants me to do? And you talked to him about it one time, and then you let it go, didn't you? He's just sitting there smiling. He's not going to answer me, but I know the answer to the question. Sometimes we need to spend time telling God our thoughts and feelings and get him to help us to make the correct decision. Will it always be yes? This passage doesn't say it will always be yes, but it does say that if we are fervent and effective in our prayers, God answers them. We simply need to be willing to listen to what he has to say. I suspect that I probably ought to end this. I've got a lot more to say, folks, but I suspect I probably ought to end this. The buzzer's ringing a couple of times. Yes, sir.
Well, I was just going to add that many times Christians make the mistake of not understanding God's answer. God answers yes, no, or maybe, or wait.
Yep.
So with our short patience, sometimes we accuse God of not answering our prayers.
Yep.
We do. You are exactly right. If you all didn't hear what was said, sometimes we are impatient with God and we don't listen to what he says. Do we really believe that God answers our prayers? Then we need to be listening to his answer. He's going to say yes or he's going to say no. I'm one of these, the maybes. Yeah, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But he is going, the point is not whether he says maybe or not. The point is, he is going to answer. We must be willing to listen.
But he will answer in his time.
He will answer in his time, yes. That's the point that was being made. Sometimes we're not patient enough. Okay, folks, I'm going to end this. I'd love to continue on because I think it's a worthwhile discussion, but I'm going to end it.